And I'm assuming that your Bible makes some kind of notation to the fact that chapter 14 into chapter 15, at least verse 7, and possibly all the way down to verse number 13, are dealing with the same theme, the same subject matter, which is how we deal with each other in light of certain differences. And we're taking three Sunday nights to deal with it, because I think we can organize that larger body of material along three general lines. Verses 1 through 12 are what we should not be doing. Picking up in verse number 16 down to the end, what we should be doing. And our passage this evening, verses 13 through 16, why we should think about our differences in that light. So that's the way that we're going to address the passage. Let's go ahead and stand, and we'll read verses 13 through 16 this evening. Romans chapter 14, verse number 13, "Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died." And then we could just read verse 16, "Let not then your good be evil spoken of," although we will not deal with that tonight. Let's pray. Father, of course, is my hope and prayer that I will faithfully deal with the passage of Scripture, and it is my hope and prayer that we would embrace what we are being taught, that we would think properly about these things, and I pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. So Paul is writing to this church. It is a church that he has not started. It is a church with whom he has not had a lot of face-to-face interaction. There are some commonly known people. We will get to them. And we're not terribly far away from the passage in which Paul returns to his original intention for writing, why he was writing the letter. But it is primarily a Gentile church. And I think that that really matters. We spent some time talking about this, whether the issues like meat, diet and days, whether Paul is thinking primarily Old Testament Jewish in nature, or whether he is thinking primarily Gentile in nature. And I pretty much made my case that I think he is thinking primarily in terms of Old Testament practices. And I think that in part because it is primarily a Gentile church, and they're not going to understand those things very clearly. Right? Just like we don't really understand those things very clearly. I mean, if I came to you and tried to make a really big deal out of the approximate time of the year when it was the Passover and imposed a bunch of special services on you because it is the Passover, that would be kind of an uphill push. We don't relate that way. And if I came to you and said, I think that we should abstain from eating shrimp and catfish because they're unclean animals and it would dishonor the Lord to eat them, right? That would be kind of an uphill battle. We're Gentile people. We're not oriented that way. We wouldn't understand the Bible that way. And I think that the church in Rome, being primarily Gentile, is going to take that approach. But there are Jewish practitioners there, or people with Jewish backgrounds, and so there is some turmoil. And I just think that that's primarily the context. And we will come yet again to another reason later, much later, why I think that is so. So, it is worthy of note that Paul spends absolutely no time, and he does not teach us that we should spend any of our time trying to teach the other person why their position is wrong or why our position is right. He approaches this as if we are entirely at liberty to hold to our position. The other part of that, however, is I think that Paul firmly expects that God's position will be the position that is taught publicly and is held up as the ideal. And Paul tells us that every man is to be fully persuaded in his own mind, which, as I made reference to this morning, you know, it's just easy to read that and to skate right over that. But what a tremendous spiritual both responsibility and liberty it gives to us. That our God, our Creator, our Savior would say to us, I want you to be fully committed to the things that you practice, and I want you to understand fully why you don't practice some things. And I'm going to leave that to your mind to make the final decision. That is an amazing liberty for us to have. It is something that an Old Testament saint would not have had. He would have had no liberty about these kinds of things. He was under the compulsion of the law. So in verses 12 through 13, verses 1 through 13, Paul has been very adamant, and we're going to come back to verse number 13 this evening, that we are to put an end to judging each other with regards to these matters, whether they be matters of diet or day or a little bit later in the passage, drink, that we are to put an end to being judgmental about these things, as dismissing each other, holding each other in contempt, condemning each other. And that's the command. Let's just begin there, right? We're going to walk through the passage, these verses 13, 14, and 15 in three parts this evening. First of all, there is the command, verse number 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Right? So there are actually a couple of commands. Number one, if you are engaged in this kind of judgment, put an end to it right now. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. And the implication seems to be that the judging was going on, whether it was public judging, whether it took the form of public ridicule, whether it took the form of criticism, Paul doesn't say, whether it was simply confined to our hearts. God is just very insistent. It needs to stop, and it needs to stop now. Then there is an additional command, and the command is this, but make this judgment. Stop judging your brother, judge yourself. Put yourself under this decision-making power, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now, I think that we would automatically understand this, but just in case we don't, let's kind of think through this. The command in verse number 13, folks, is not a shotgun approach command. It is a command specifically to those who hold the strong position. And we know that because we already know that the brother who holds the weak position doesn't have any kind of options about his practice. If he enjoyed the liberty, he would recognize the option. But to him, there isn't an option. To him, there is a compulsion. He must take this position. So this is a command to those who are strong to not impede the weaker brother's spiritual progress in any way. The weak is under this constraint. I'm not going to go back and revisit it. You can read it in 14:1. He is not to fight about his weak position. So it's almost like this, folks, right? I mean, I think that the passage is kind of presuming some things upon us. Number one, that we all know what God's position is in these matters. That we're not really debating what God's position is. We know what God's position is. The conflict is that my conscience is not quite clear in practicing that. Or my conscience is perfectly clear in practicing that. And here we sit in the same building, and here we sing the same songs, and we worship the same God in the same services. What do we do? What do we do? Well, the weaker brother is not permitted to fight as if his position is the biblical position, not to doubtful disputations. And the strong brother is under this constraint, no stumbling block. And everybody is under this constraint. Stop judging each other. May the weak stop judging the strong, and the strong put an end to judging the weak. There are two parts of the command then back in verse number 13. Do not put a stumbling block. Do not put something that would trip him in the practice of his Christianity in his way. Do not knowingly put that kind of obstacle in the path of your brother. Or, do not put an occasion to fall in your brother's way. Now, this is actually a word, a Greek word that we all know, because it is the word that gives us the word scandal. The Greek would be scandalon. Do not put a scandalon in your brother's way. A scandalon was technically the trigger to a trap. So if you think of a little mouse trap, buy one for a buck. Right? And you pull the bar over and you flip the little lever over and you lock it into place and you put some bait on it, and that's the trigger. And when the mouse goes for the bait, he presses the trigger and the trap snaps and he is dead. Okay, don't do that to your brother. Don't put a trap in his pathway. Don't put something that would hurt him in the pathway. And the question then becomes, how would I do that? How would I trip you? Or how would I put a trigger to a trap in your pathway? And what I think that Paul has in mind, or what appears that Paul has in mind, before we get to trying to come up with any examples, is that Paul is concerned that we're going to do something that is going to really incite the conscience of our brother. Look at verse number 15. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat. Right? You have liberty to eat this meat. But it is a source of real grief to a brother. That it just gnaws at him. He just can't comprehend it. It's got to be dishonoring to the Lord to do that. So these are the kind of things that Paul has in mind. Look at verse number 20. And I talked about this last week because we want to read it carefully in our King James Bible. The word destroy is not plural. Paul is not saying for meat destroys not the work of God. He is making this point. For the sake of meat, do not destroy your brother. For the sake of the liberty to eat that meat, whatever that meat might be, do not destroy your brother. All things are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. Those are potent words, folks. If a brother is grieved, and we're not just talking about relatively casual, superficial kind of differences. Right? I mean, seriously, and I mean, God, because I just don't know of anybody who would take it to this extreme, right? I mean, I've heard lots of jokes about drinking coffee. But I've never really encountered anybody who was virtually brought to the place of tears because Christians were drinking coffee. And I'm not trying to make a joke. This is what Paul's talking about. A brother that is grieved, who is almost broken by this. A person who's brought to the place where the practice of their Christianity is jeopardized by what is being done. Offense in verse number 20. So we need to be very careful that we do not destroy the work of God for the sake of meat. That's really what Paul is arguing there again in verse number 20. For meat, destroy not, overthrow it, crush it. Don't do that so that you might have your liberty to eat. Don't do that. Or verse number 23, he that doubteth is damned. He is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not out of faith. For whatsoever is not out of faith is sin. All right, so when Paul is talking about putting these stumbling blocks or putting these occasions, these triggers, right, he is aiming our conduct at a person's conscience. Now, I'm not entirely sure that the two examples I'm going to give even really fit the text, but I think that we could relate to them. So indulge me some latitude in using them. All right, just a couple of examples of things that Paul might have in mind. So suppose a group of Christians, they're all believing guys, they all get together, they all go to a football game. I'll go to a college football game, and after the football game, one of the guys says, "Hey, why don't we go grab a beer?" Now, we can talk all day long about whether it is inherently, intrinsically wrong to have a beer or not. I don't think the Bible just condemns it as sinful because it exists, but there are a lot of people who do. And of course, I'm making my little disclaimers, right? Because I always got to make these disclaimers when I do this. This is the fundamental church. That's not out of any desire to drink. I have no desire to drink. I don't understand why anybody drinks, and I haven't understood why anybody drinks since before I was saved. And I grew up in a world where people did drink, and I've seen plenty of drunk people make idiots of themselves. I've seen people throw up in my parents' front yard because they had too much to drink, and I don't get it. But that doesn't change the text of Scripture. All right, so here's a group of brothers, and they go to a football game, and one of the guys says, "Hey, let's go get a beer." And one of the guys says, "I would not be comfortable doing that. I don't think Christians should drink." And all of the other guys rail on him and cajole him and ridicule him. And so finally he caves, and he goes and he has a beer. And now he is broken that he has sinned before the Lord. Okay, you're not allowed to do that to him. He may be as wrong can be, but you're not allowed to do that to him. For meat destroy not the work of God. I'm going to give you another example. Supposing that I came to the pulpit next Sunday, this isn't going to happen. All right? Do you hear me? This is not going to happen. But supposing that I came to the pulpit next week and I said, "You know, I've been thinking about this, and I want Westwood Heights Baptist Church to be in the 21st century, and I want to be able to do all that we can to accommodate people, and the fact that all of our ladies are running around here in dresses is a problem. So I want everybody in the choir and everybody that plays the piano and everybody that works in Sunday school and everybody that works in the nursery, next Sunday I want you to wear pants to church." Now, the vast majority of those ladies who do that do not think there is anything intrinsically wrong with wearing pants, but they would never wear them to church. Yeah, I shouldn't do that. Right? That where their consciences are just running overtime and working overtime because they just feel that they have dishonored the Lord. And I go, "Hey, look, you haven't dishonored the Lord. It's okay." "I don't think it's okay." "No, I insist. For meat destroy not the work of God." Right? Here's the judgment that I'm to be making. And I think we would understand, folks, that that is not a one-time judgment. We are constantly making that kind of judgment. Judge this, rather, that we never put an obstacle in the way of our brother, that we never try to spring a trap on him, so that we do nothing that would offend or wound or grieve or bring the condemnation of his conscience against him. That is the command. And go back to verse number 13, right? Every one of us is to, as we would say in modern language, every one of us is to take ownership of this. Judge this, rather. Instead of judging them and being critical of their weak position, instead of judging them and being judgmental of their strong position, judge this then, that you do not inhibit the practice of their Christianity. That is the command. But secondly, there is a concession. The command exists within a framework and within a context. Why do I need to have that kind of command? And that's where verse number 14 comes in. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. If I could just make a little bit of a grammatical technical note in verse number 14, when Paul says, I know, what he means is, I know this all the time. I do not wonder about this. I do not prevaricate about this. I don't lay in bed awake at night and wonder if this is true. I have this knowledge. I have it with certainty. And I have been persuaded of this, which I think implies that Paul did not always have this certainty. And the one who persuaded him is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because Paul was an apostle and he had the personal attention of Jesus Christ for a period of years in the early days of his ministry. So Paul says, I have reached a place where I have been persuaded of this absolute fact, and the absolute fact that Jesus has taught me is this: nothing is unclean of itself. Now, I do want to make the note, folks, that Paul here is not opening the door to all kinds of moral conduct. And in fact, if you look at verse number 15, he is talking specifically about meat. He's not, and some people have taught this, right, that what's going on in Romans 14:14 is that all moral constraints have been removed. Right, that now that we're in the age of grace, here's what Jesus is really teaching: nothing is unclean. But the context of the passage will just simply not allow us to go there. The desires of the flesh would very much like us to go there, but the context of the passage will not allow us to go there. And again, he knows this because Jesus taught it to him. Jesus said it in Mark 7. No doubt Paul was familiar with that, and Jesus may have said it to him directly. He taught it to Peter, Acts chapter 10. He taught it to the church at large, Acts chapter 11. Nothing is unclean all by itself. But you see, folks, that is not the only thing that impacts our decisions. Right? It'd be a wonderful thing if we could just all go to the Bible and submit ourselves to the Bible. But it just really doesn't work that way, does it? It just really doesn't work that way. Right, so here's the concession. Why do I have to obey verse number 14? Right? If I have a liberty, why do I have to put that liberty in my pocket, so to speak? Why can't I just do it? God said I can do it. Who are you to get in the way of me doing it? That tends to be the way that we think. Well, the command is stop judging. Don't become the problem. Right? This is the same kind of argument where Paul began in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Yeah, we all have knowledge. Right? So Paul says, look, I understand this clearly. Nothing is unclean of itself. I got that. Jesus taught it to me. I know that. I'm persuaded of that. But don't forget this, the rest of verse number 14. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Right, so here we have this objective fact. Hamburger. Objective Bible truth. It is not unclean. Subjective Bible truth. I don't think I can eat it with a clear conscience before the Lord. Okay, well, if you're really in that persuasion before the Lord, then to you it is an unclean thing. Don't eat it. See, there's the concession, folks. Right? Here's the Bible standard. We all recognize what the Bible standard is. Here's the reality. We all haven't reached the Bible standard yet. So if somebody says, I just can't bring myself to do that, well, then to him it is unclean. And this is why those who are strong must make some provision for those who are weak. Again, to go back to verse number 14, folks, right? I mean, here's the way that I would be inclined to write the verse. And there have to be places, folks, maybe some that I'm not even aware of, in which I would be the weaker brother. But let's suppose that it's a place where I know that I'm the stronger brother, and I'm fully persuaded and confident in my own mind. Here's the way I would want to write Romans 14:14. I know and am persuaded that, let me get to that, there by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of itself. So you need to get your act together and stop crying like a baby. You need to just man up, and facts are facts. Right? So just put a lid on it and leave me alone. That's the way I would write Romans 14:14. That is not what God said in Romans 14:14. Stop being stupid. Stop being a problem. We have the liberty. Learn to deal with it. Don't mess with me. But if you go back up into the first 12 verses where Paul is making the argument, right? I'm arguing that the weaker brother is dumb. God is not. I'm arguing that the weaker brother is a problem. God is not making that argument. I'm arguing that he's an impediment. God is arguing that he should be received because he's not an impediment. I'm arguing that he's a problem. God is arguing that he is able to take care of the brother. And he will judge him just like he will judge me. So there's a command, verse number 13. There's a concession. Look, folks, we do need to have some toleration for the fact that we don't all see the same issue the same way, not because we disagree on what the Bible says, but because something about us, something in our past, something in our experiences, something in what we'd prior been taught, something in our other religious upbringing will not allow us to, with a full, clear conscience, practice what we would all agree is totally permissible in the framework of the Bible. That's what we're discussing. And then in verse number 15, there is a conclusion. What is really going on here from God's standpoint? Why does not God, who has said, by the way, in the book of Ephesians, at least, right, that the goal of all church ministry is that every individual, he says this in Ephesians and Colossians, that every individual is at the level of maturity that every decision they make would be the decision that Jesus makes. Perfect men. Perfect men. This is the goal of church ministry. Not that everybody, I'm off on a tangent, folks, but I just don't know that we always grasp. Right? Not that everybody knows what the pastor believes and does what the pastor says. But that every man is making the decisions that he makes because they're the decisions that Jesus would make. Because there is coming a day, folks, when there is not going to be one shred of distinction in the way we think about these things. We will all have the perfect mind of Christ, unencumbered by any level of conscience. That day is coming. So why doesn't Paul just say here in Romans 14:14, what a perfect opportunity. Look, those of you that are weak, our hearts go out to you. We're sorry for you, but you just gotta understand. Push on to maturity, brother. Instead, God says, don't trip him. Don't trap him. Don't berate him. Don't belittle him. Give him this latitude. If he thinks it's wrong, it is wrong to him. Why? Why must I go there? And that brings us to verse number 15, the conclusion. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, your brother is saddened, brought to a point of great sorrow because of your practice of liberty, you are not walking lovingly. you are not walking lovingly. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Right? There you are in your liberty, and there is a brother who is just crushed. Right? Again, to go back to the illustration that I don't think would be any problem, there you are eating a big old double cheeseburger with grease dripping running down your chin as you are enjoying your liberty, and he is over there sobbing that you have dishonored the Lord, and you are smacking your lips and gloating because you have liberty. You're not walking lovingly. You are not walking lovingly. This is not simply an observation, folks. Right? Don't read verse number 15 as just some kind of a footnote to the passage. That's not a very loving thing to do. That's not what Paul is arguing. Look back at Romans chapter 8 and verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now again, folks, one of the prevailing arguments that is made by many people in Christianity is that now we are under grace, we are no longer under the law, now that we have liberty, anybody who impedes my liberty is the problem. And I don't have to put up with anybody that impedes my liberty. But there are other laws that govern us. John chapter 13, verse number 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Years later, John will flesh that out in 1 John 2:7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, but which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Now we might read that as he will not trip, which is probably true. But I think in light of what Paul has taught us in Romans 14, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and he will not try to trip him up. Or just listen to Paul a couple of chapters prior to what he's telling us now. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another in brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Romans 13:8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, Romans 13:10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And the point, folks, is that Romans 14:15 is more than just simply an observation. You know, if you insist upon your liberty to the detriment of your brother, that's not a very nice thing to do. That's true, it's not a very nice thing to do. But that's not what God is telling you. That's not what God is telling me. If I knowingly, willfully, deliberately put an impediment in your path so that I may have my liberty, I am living like I'm in darkness. I am living like God's command to love each other has no meaning whatsoever, because I don't love anybody enough to give up my liberty in this matter. Now let's make sure that we understand the distinction, folks. It is not hypocrisy to surrender a liberty for the good of a brother. That is not hypocrisy. It is hypocrisy to pretend that we share the same position. If I say to you, from my position of strength, this is what the Bible allows, I am 100% convinced that God is okay with this. But for your sake, to your knowledge, certainly not in your face and to your presence, I'm not going to practice that liberty. That's not hypocrisy. If I say to you in your weakness, yeah, I'm right there with you. I'm right there with you. And then I go off and practice my liberty, then I'm a hypocrite. That's what Peter was doing in Galatians. That is what Paul would not do. Paul's very clear in 1 Corinthians 9, right? If meat makes my brother to offend, I will never eat meat again as long as the world stands. I will gladly surrender my right to meat for the sake of a brother. But I'm not going to pretend for a minute that he's right and I'm wrong. That's not hypocrisy. That's love. That is love. I will not insist upon the practice of my liberty to your detriment. I don't think you're right. I think the text of Scripture is clear. But since it is a real issue to you, I will refrain. That is what the expectation is. That is the conclusion that God reaches. So in other words, I'm going to add a constraint, right? The weaker brother is not allowed to fight about his weak position as if it is the right position and drag everybody down. You're allowed to have your liberty. Neither of us are allowed to judge each other. Those who are weak are under this constraint. Right? That they don't do anything that would deliberately, knowingly trip their brother, offend his conscience. And my liberty has this restraint. I must love my weaker brother as if he is myself. Because that is the demand of Scripture always upon us. So back to verse number 15. Do not destroy him with your liberty, the one for whom Christ died. And again, folks, these are hard lines. Paul has to be addressing things that are more than, for lack of a better word, I know it's not the best word, but for lack of superficial disagreements. Everybody, all the men should wear white shirts. Right, we talked about that last week. All the men should wear white shirts. And Paul uses this really strong language. Do not destroy him. Do not put him in a position where the entirety of his Christianity is going to be subjected to overthrow with your liberty. And Paul will go on then in verse number 16, where we begin. Do not let your good be evil spoken of. What does Paul mean? Well, look, folks, to recognize that one has a liberty and to use it rightly and to the glory of God is a good thing. Right? That's the good to which we all aspire, is to use the liberty that we have in Christ to take full advantage of it and to use it to God's glory. That's a good thing. So Paul is talking about the good of that liberty, but don't in the employment of that liberty cause the exercise of the liberty to become the thing that is criticized, to be evil spoken of, which we all know means blasphemed. That's the word. Do not let your good be blasphemed. So the guiding principle, folks, to this, right? Paul begins by saying you may not do this, and Paul ends by saying you must do this. And I say, why do I have to think that way? And God says, because I have fulfilled the law, the demands of the law in you through Jesus Christ, and the demand of the law with reference to your brother is to love your neighbor as yourself. You still have to do that. Love for each other is the guiding principle. Let's pray. Lord, again, I pray for myself and for us that we would get this right. That we would not allow or turn incidental practices, things that we don't like, into major issues. And I pray for us that we would, from a position of love, be willing, if necessary, to concede the exercise of our liberty for the sake of our brother's conscience. And I pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me make